So, well, before we launch into this morning's Sunday school lesson, let's just turn our hearts over to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for your wonderful love towards us. We thank you that you care for us so much, that you have given your Son as our redemption for the sins that we've committed against you. Father, we just thank you that because of your amazing grace that we have reconciliation with you, and that as a result of that reconciliation, we have also eternal life. We ask this morning, Father, that you would bless our time together, that it would be fruitful, that as we spend time in your word, that you would open it up to our hearts and our minds, and that we might discover wonderful things from your word, even this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so did anybody have any additional thoughts from last week? Any questions, comments, or concerns with respect to kind of setting the stage with respect to being instruments in the Redeemer's hands? Just give everybody a chance just to fire off a quick question if you had one. Keep in mind that this series is meant to be interactive to a degree anyways. And so if I'm saying something and you've got a question about it and it doesn't seem to be answered in the immediate context of what we're talking about, you can do one of two things. You can either write the comment or the question down as you're maybe taking notes or whatever, or simply just fire out the question. I'll try to address it at the time. All right? All right, so what were some of the key points that we came away with from last Sunday? Can anybody think of anything that was either new, particularly interesting, I don't know, anything that you found helpful, challenging, anything like that? Nope. All right, let's go over what we covered briefly last Sunday in order to make sure that we've got that firm foundation in front of us, all right? So, first of all, we know and the Bible teaches that God calls every believer to both serve and be served, all right? So we're all called. This is not just a pastoral counseling ministry, per se. This is an in the hands of paid pastoral staff or professional counselors or anything. Each and every member in the church of the body itself is called to be a part, to contribute, to serve, and to be plugged in and engaged. We learned that everything, without exception, is about God and His glory. All right? So God and His glory is the central focus of everything. All of history, all of creation, the meaning of life. When you get asked that, you know, you get these Hollywood movies and you get talk show hosts and everybody's offering an opinion as to what's important, what's the meaning of life, why are we here, you know, are we in a humanistic evolutionary upward spiral where the next generation of children are going to be wonderfully adept at doing all kinds of new and marvelous things or whatever. The fact is that we exist for one thing and one thing only, and that is God's glory. The gospel, we touched briefly on the gospel. Can anybody remember what the gospel anchors are? So if you're going to go through the gospel, you're going to share the gospel with somebody that has either asked you, how then, you know, how do I become a Christian? You know, it just falls in your lap sort of thing. We laughed, I think, we joked about the fact that John MacArthur relates this question. You know, he's on the plane flying from one city to another, and the guy in the seat next to him kind of happens to glance over, sees that Doc MacArthur's reading his Bible or working on something that's, you know, spiritual related, and the guy kind of goes over and he says, "You wouldn't happen to know how a person could become a Christian, do you?" It's like, really? Does that actually even happen? But yeah, he related the story, so I totally believe that that's probably exactly what happened. So what are some of the gospel anchors again? Can anybody remember? What's the very first one? Where do we begin if we're going to talk about gospel? God, yeah. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we immediately move into this idea, this notion that God also created, the next one is, man. So God created man in his image. And we're going to be talking a little bit more about what does that really mean. So God exists, eternally existed, created all of creation, created man, and what happened? Sin. Man sinned. Man rebelled. And we'll talk a little bit about that. We'll elaborate on that point. Man listened to somebody other than God and sinned against him. Next we have what? Jesus. We have Christ. We have the solution to man's sin. And we want to present Christ as the solution to man's problems. The reconciliation between God and man is through Jesus Christ, our mediator, on the cross, right? And finally, we have then, well, what are we supposed to do? What's the last one? Repentance, a decision, exactly. So we come to this, to, well, okay, so we now know that God created man, man sinned. We know that there's trouble. We have grief, we have sorrow, we have trials and tribulations. We know Christ came to solve that. So what do? We put faith in Christ and Christ alone in order to reconcile ourselves to God. All right. And as a result of that, we will ultimately have eternal life and enter into glory. All right. So that's the gospel in a nutshell. So why do people do the things they do? Because they're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. By nature, we have a corrupt, a flawed, a dead, a rebellious heart against God and against all of his desires for us. And the idea here is that we don't, it's not because we're actually good people and we make mistakes or we got a bad turn or twist of fate and somebody's hurt us and then we lash out in anger in response to that and that makes us bad or we made a mistake. No, we do bad things because we are at our core and our heart, our root, bad people. We're sinners. Three important characteristics of sin that we covered. We talked about the fact that sin is actually rebellion. We talked about the fact that we, as a result of sin, of our fallen natures, live for ourselves and not for God. We were created as worshipers for and to God, but as a result of our sin, we rebelled and we no longer do that. Second outcome or result of sin is we're foolish. We believe that our truth, our own innate knowledge, and philosophies are better than God's. So, what does that mean? We don't read our Bibles. We don't care to learn about what God has said about himself and about us. We would rather believe almost anything and everything else other than that. And finally, we are incapacitated. We are incapable of doing what God expects of us. By nature, we do everything basically that's contrary. Now, we do good things in a sense that we will help somebody who's in need. We'll pull over to the side of the road and help somebody who's got a flat tire maybe or, you know, offer to help somebody cross the street. We do good things from time to time, but in and of those things themselves, they're not pleasing to God. God's solution to this sin problem, to this rebellion, foolishness, and incapacity, is Christ. His sinless life, his death, and his resurrection is the solution to the problems that we have as human beings. It requires repentance and faith in him. What is repentance? It means a genuine change of mind, a change of heart, a genuine turning away from that which we've been pursuing to the pursuer. All right? We change through the application of Scripture to our hearts and in the mind and in our minds through the power of the Bible, Scripture, and through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Some key relationship builders. When we are saved, as we interact with people, fellow believers, the world around us, saved or unsaved, the things that reach out and the things that make a difference to other people's lives are if we possess a heart of compassion, a willingness to listen, and an ability to bring Scripture to bear on a particular problem. That's what makes us unique. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us believers, Christians. Three key themes that we covered with respect to the redemption story is God's sovereignty. We have to remember, always bear in mind, that God exercises His power for our ultimate benefit. God's grace anchors our hope and empowers and justifies us. And finally, God's glory is paramount to Himself. It drives Him, and He calls us to put His glory on display in and through our lives. So our goal then, to summarize last week, is that our goal is to help one another to tell God's story, to help, to share, to encourage, to direct and to give insight into what God would have us do and to encourage one another, spur one another on to pursue that goal. We'll talk about that a little bit more this morning as well in the sermon. So the core concepts then and objectives for this life. First of all, anything arising out of that? Yeah.
I struggle with sharing with others who don't believe in Christ or believe that everybody's going to heaven.
Yes.
Because I'm afraid of offending, and I often ask, well, you know, what's your faith walk? And so they share, and then I'm just astounded. What do you say? I don't know what to say after that.
Right. Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it? In today's culture, in society, as believers, we are really, really, while we are told and we're basically not convinced, but we're encouraged to think that we come from a Judeo-Christian background. You know, our Western culture, the United States and Canada, was basically, you know, anchored and formed on the foundation of Judeo-Christian principles, Scripture, and stuff like that. So we're in a Christian nation. Everybody goes to church. Everybody has heard. And yet, the funny things that come out of the mouths of people with respect to what it is that they actually believe about God or about spirituality and stuff like that, it's intimidating, first of all, because in some respects nowadays, that's really been tamped down, hasn't it? I mean, our license, if you will, as believers to share the gospel, the ease with which we can do that really, really feels like it's been hindered in many respects. You know, politically, political correctness, and all kinds of other things. So we're finding, I think, that we're clashing more and more with our culture. Our culture is definitely, I don't think we could ever say it was truly Judeo-Christian, but you can tell that it's really, really moving in the opposite direction very, very quickly under, you know, social progressivism and new philosophies. You know, the freedom that is being given to people to express, you know, deviant thoughts and behaviors and expressions of that. We are becoming more and more marginalized. True believers, Christians, are really, really becoming more and more isolated. And it's to the point now where anybody who basically says, you know, I hold the Bible to be my authority for life, faith practice is being ridiculed and is being put down. And so it's really, really getting tough. It does require boldness. It requires courage, wisdom, and it requires just faith in God, that he gives us the opportunities and the words at the time to be gracious and to be impactful into the lives of people that we come into contact with. So yeah, it's not an easy thing these days to be a true believer, to share the gospel, even in terms of, you know, how simple it is. It's still hard because of all these factors that are in play. It's a good observation for sure.
Yeah, but I think what he's trying to point to is that our trust is in, we're giving them the word of God, and it's God's word in their heart.
Yeah.
So that we can't shy away from that, or from love. Love compels us to speak to them, and it's based upon God's word working in their life, not me trying to argue them into the kingdom. And so with that confidence, we can go forth and share the gospel.
Yeah. We're compelled to. Very good observation. And that is, again, for those of you who couldn't hear what Stuart had to say, he's saying that the power and the effectiveness of our testimony and our witness doesn't rely or rest on our words and our persuasiveness or anything that we can say or do, but rather it's anchored on Scripture. So somebody's conversion by God through Christ and the Holy Spirit's work in them isn't going to come about because of anything that we say, unless what we say is directly anchored on or actual Scripture itself. And that is what's going to speak to somebody's heart and their lives. And so we're called to boldness. And it's also, we're going to cover this this morning, is this notion that the best thing, a true expression of love, is our willingness to come out of our comfort zone and to share words of hope and life and truth into the life of and into a culture that no longer believes those things. We live in postmodernism. We believe in relativism. We believe in anything and everything about there is no absolute truth. That's what our culture states. And this whole idea that the Scripture is true, that it has and possesses the power to change people's lives, is what? Foolishness, right? It's foolishness to the Greek. It's foolishness to our culture, which is really anchored on wisdom, Greek wisdom, if you will. And it's a stumbling block to the people who are religious, the Jews and the like. And so the cross is really a story. It's a fact. It's a message that is really, really hard to hear on the part of somebody who is hell-bound and sinful. And it's also sometimes difficult to share it because of the sense of we're intimidated and we're scared and we don't know what the response will be and we don't want to be seen in the eyes of other people as foolish and the like. So there's a lot. And of course, you know, that's a satanic world system that we're looking at in 1 John that crushes and causes us to keep quiet, keep silent, don't talk about it, don't ask, don't tell, you know, don't share your faith. And yes, we do. We are called to do that very thing.
I think we worry about the consequences and we need to leave that to God.
Yeah, we worry about consequences, exactly. We worry about the after effects. And you're absolutely right. We do need to leave that to God. That's in the Lord's hands. It's the Holy Spirit's work. It's not ours. We don't have to take ownership and responsibility. We do need to take ownership and responsibility to share, to tell, to demonstrate through our lives, yes, but the outcome of that isn't in our hands. It's nothing that we can do to persuade beyond that which the Holy Spirit gives us and enables us to persuade or to be an impact. And it's all, ultimately, when you think about it, impacting other people's lives is the only way you can really do it is if you have a connection there. There's got to be some communication. There's got to be some dialogue, some respect. There has to be an acknowledgement that there's got to be love. There's got to be something there at its core that allows you to bridge the communication gap between yourself and somebody else. And it could be anything from just an innocuous conversation where somebody's struggling or shares something or asks a question out of the blue to, you know, somebody sitting in a chair crying and you go over and what's wrong? And you build relationship, build into their life, and that gives you the license, if you will, it opens a door potentially to share solutions to problems, life's problems. Absolutely. So if we're honest, we will admit that we are people who need help even after we're saved, right? I think we can all agree with that. And we're surrounded also by brothers and sisters in Christ, our own family, flesh and blood, who are also in the same situation of people. We're people in need of help, recognizing that other people are in need of help around us. There is a cycle of sin that we see in people's lives. The cycle of sin is something along these lines. We do, and this we experience ourselves. One, we do wrong things. We do something bad. We do something that we know we shouldn't have. We feel regret for having done it. Then typically, as a believer, you'll confess that. You'll confess it perhaps to a person, and you confess it to God, as we're called to. You resolve not to do it again, but in the heat of a moment or an unguarded, instant, you go on and you do again that which you just exactly promised yourself and God that you wouldn't do again. That's sort of this cycle of sin that we're kind of locked into, we're engaged in. And the Bible tells us that it is through Christ and his power and his word that cycle can be broken. And that cycle and those elements of grace alone suffice to break that cycle. Let's transition now into our need for ministry. If you're asked to write down, think about this for a moment, if you were asked to write down a distinctly biblical definition of discipleship or personal ministry, what would you write? Distinctly biblical definition of discipleship or ministry, personal ministry. You don't have to answer that question. Just think about it for a second. Our culture tends to place a great deal of faith in professionals. Would you agree with that? Psychologists, psychiatrists, who can help us change. The Bible teaches us that an inner change is required first, that will then translate into an outer change. Secular humanism, secular psychology will treat symptoms, right? If you're under stress, if you're doing odd behaviors, they'll give you a pill or they'll try to do some behavioral modification. They'll introduce techniques and theories to try to get you to change and modify that bad, rude behavior. Behavior that gets you into trouble or other people that hurts other people. But Christianity, biblical counseling, looks at it from the other perspective. It's at the heart, it's at the root, the core of the problem, that if we make a change there, if God works to implement a change in yourself and in the heart of another person, their outward behavior will change. Is that not right? The Holy Spirit accomplishes this through his word and through his fellow believers. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll look at verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 55, 10 through 13. Let's take a look at this wonderful illustration of this truth. For as the rain, again, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10, 13. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. We can see how God's word impacts the heart and the lives and brings forth life out of death, and that God's purposes, his word, is powerful and will accomplish that for which it is set out, and it comes, issues forth from the mouth of God. Let's take a look and see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, what the role of other believers is in the lives of fellow believers. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, and from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we can see that God intends to do powerful work in us and through us. Personal change and growth, including radical change of the deepest kind, can take place when we allow the Holy Spirit to apply God's word into our hearts and our lives, and when we allow God's people to encourage, to guide, support, pray for, and challenge us in biblical ways. Scripture looks at human beings from three angles. So the Bible looks at people from the perspective of creation, which we talked about, God and man, fall, sin, and redemption. Understanding these will help build a foundation for personal ministry in our body. The need for personal ministry begins in Genesis. So let's take a look at Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. The need for personal ministry begins in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And we read there, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, now this is really important, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Why is this important? Because immediately after creating man, God speaks to man. Man was created sinless and had a perfect personal relationship with God, but man wasn't capable of figuring out life on his own. He didn't have an inherent knowledge of what his role was in this planet. So God tells man what it is that he's supposed to do. He's supposed to work. He's supposed to subdue the earth, and he's supposed to work it. And in addition to that, of course, is that he's supposed to worship God. He has this personal relationship with God. This is all before sin even happens. Man was created to be dependent on God. He explained who they were and what they were to do with their lives. They didn't need, that is man, didn't need God's help because they were sinners. They needed help because they were human. Adam and Eve didn't need God's help because they had already sinned. They were perfect. They had a personal relationship with God. But they needed help because of the very nature of being human itself. God created us that way. God defined Adam and Eve's identity and purpose. Adam and Eve and us are created different from the rest of creation in three different ways, three distinct ways. First of all, Adam and Eve, and by extension us, are revelation receivers. This is really important. It's the ability to communicate in ways no other creature can. We know that. We are created to live on the basis of God's revelation to us. We have an understanding that we are more than mere flesh and bones, an animal. We have built within us the need, the desire to worship apart and outside of ourselves. We have the ability to hear and to understand and apply God's words to our lives, his spoken words to Adam and Eve, and his written word to us. The rest of creation gives glory to God by its mere existence and function, right? The trees clapping their hands, the animal, the dog wagging its tail, the fish swimming in the ocean. Those are all natural extensions and expressions of God's glory, and those things are, they just naturally occur outside of this moral vacuum. Animals don't have that sense. Our need for help precedes the advent of sin. So this is a really important point to remember, that even before Adam and Eve sinned, we were in need of God's direction and his guidance and his words to give context and meaning for life and what it is that we were created for and what we are to do. That's really important. The second thing, then, that makes us different, besides being revelation receivers, is that we're interpreters. People make meaning out of events. We think. Animals don't think, per se. Somewhat more slightly advanced animals may be able to put be cause and effect together and avoid certain painful things and indulge in certain more pleasurable things like getting food and being able to do that. But we think, we live our lives according to our interpretation of facts, but we depend on God's revelation to get us those facts right. In other words, the things that we experience and the things that we read about that other people have experienced allow us to extrapolate, to interpret that certain things come by extension from certain other things. We not only interpret situations and relationships, we also interpret ourselves. We assign ourselves an identity and we live it out. How we're raised, how we've been encouraged, how we've been disciplined or scolded, all those things impact us, mold us, and shape us into who we are. Our interpretation of these various events in our lives impact how we respond to a given situation. So when a situation happens, when an event occurs, we're diagnosed with cancer, or we win a lottery, good things, bad things, we interpret it through a series of events. Emotions, they flow from our understanding of what is happening. Our identity is anchored on our understanding of who we are and how we fit into the environment. Other people, our relationships with those around us, impact how we react to circumstances. If we're by ourselves or if we're with a spouse or with a close friend, we react and respond to situations differently. Solutions are based on our experiences, expectations, and resources at hand. So we can get ourselves out of pickles and jams, or we can take advantage of an opportunity if we have appropriate resources at hand. And then, of course, counsel. The fact that based on the degree of trust you have in a relationship that you have with another person, you can receive good counsel and make wise decisions, or you could receive poor counsel and make bad ones or poor ones. Only God, our Creator, can provide us with the appropriate framework within which to accurately interpret our lives, and He does this through the Word, through Scripture. The last thing that makes us different than the rest of creation, besides being revelation receivers, being interpreters, and the ability to think, is that we are also worshipers. We talked about that. This is not something simply that we do. And it certainly isn't something that we just simply do on Sunday mornings, but it is, in fact, it defines who we are. We, alone from the rest of creation, are designed, it defines who we are as worshipers. Everybody worships. Everybody worships, without exception. There's a human being that does not worship. Never has been, never will be, but every human being worships. It's just a matter of what or whom we worship, whom we serve. We will. You gotta serve somebody, as Bob Dylan said, right? You gotta serve somebody. What you do and the way you do it expresses your desire to serve something. Some central love commands our allegiance and directs our behavior. Little Johnny at the store wants a toy and will do anything to get it. Right? Wants something for himself and will throw a tantrum or be a sneaky little guy and be very, very manipulative and turn from his previously bad behavior to a very, very good little boy in order to get something. He's a manipulator. He's a worshiper. He worships what? Himself. He wants something for himself. By default, the thing that we love and worship most is ourselves. All right? By default, we worship ourselves first and foremost. We do what gives us maximum meaning in life, maximum pleasure, maximum sense of meaning for things around us. And stolen worship, that is when we don't worship God, stolen worship is at the core of what is wrong with fallen human beings. Stolen worship, that is worshiping anything and anybody apart from God Himself, is at the core, the root problem of what is wrong with us as human beings. We worship one of three objects, if you will, or things, persons. We can worship the one true God who created us to worship him. We will worship ourselves, which is, again, the default position in a fallen, sinful world ever since Adam. And, of course, sometimes we worship things. We will worship other people. We will worship concepts or principles such as fame, pleasure, money, anything. Anything that gives us a sense of fulfillment, we will chase hard after it. And it's also reflection of worshiping ourselves, giving us that inner sense of well-being. Here's an interesting observation. Fantasy, when we picture a particular thing in our mind that's very, very positive, pleasurable in the sense, it doesn't have to be sexual, but just fantasy itself, dreaming about winning the lottery or whatever, is an extension of worshiping ourselves. It is an attempt to be God. That's what fantasy is. Because in fantasy, nobody ever says no. In fantasy, you always get what you want. That's the purpose of fantasy. Think about this for a minute. So what are some of the implications of that statement? People indulge in a lot of fantasy, dreaming dreams, whatever, speculations, things like that, to indulge themselves, ultimately, right? We worship ourselves when we do those things. Human beings need truth from outside themselves in order to make sense of life. We talked about that. Since all human beings are constantly trying to make sense out of life, then all of life is counseling or personal ministry, because every human being, basically, unless you're Robinson Crusoe stranded on a desert island by yourself until Friday shows up, everybody is in contact with somebody else, and other people are offering their interpretation, their experiences, their insight, their wisdom into what it is that life is all about. Oh, you got a problem. How many people are sitting around having a coffee and talking about the latest problem or challenge that they got in life? Lots. Lots. You're researching something. What are you researching? Well, you're on the internet looking for solutions to, I don't know, better way to make an investment. Selling or buying a house or renovating. Whatever it is. It doesn't matter. You're researching about problems. You're receiving counsel and guidance from other people. And that's just normal. You cannot have influence without having a relationship. So people, the more of a relationship you have, the better communication you have with somebody, typically the more influence you will have with that person with whom you're communicating. We interact with others and immediately impact them to one degree or another. This takes place in our personal relationships at home, in work, and here in church. We will have either wise or foolish encounters with people, depending on the type of person it is that you're interacting with and who you yourself are. They or we influence thoughts, desires, choices, and actions. If we're asked our opinion, we will typically freely offer it. We will give it. Somebody asks us, so what do you think I should do about whatever, fill in the blank? Typically, we'll have a thought about it, and we'll give that person that piece of counsel or advice that we believe to be good or applicable in their life. The issue isn't one of counseling. All of us counsel. The core question or issue is whether that counseling and that advice is rooted in the revelation of the Creator in Scripture, in God, ultimately in truth itself. That's the important thing. Which brings us to the need for and the recognition that other counselors exist. And let's look at one counselor who has brought us to a real, real bad case. To dire straits. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3, and you already know where we're headed with this. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we hear for the first time the voice of another counselor besides that of God, right? Here's the voice of the other counselor. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. We hear for the first time another counselor, another voice telling Adam and Eve what their purpose in life is apart from God. Satan takes the same facts and puts a different interpretive spin on them. He promises Eve that she will be independently wise. Personal wisdom without any need from God. Autonomy and self-sufficiency. No need to bow the knee. To follow the serpent's counsel, Adam and Eve must do two things. One, they need to deny God and his revelation of himself as their creator and counselor. They have to make a choice. Who's telling me the truth? Is it God or is it this handsome-looking serpent? Following this path is the core of foolishness. It is the core of our problem. It possesses both arrogance and it possesses ignorance. The core presupposition of fools is that there is no God. And even if there is, we don't need his revelation in order to live. That's the core presupposition of fools. The other thing, besides denying God, then, is the second thing that Adam and Eve must do in order to follow Satan's, the serpent's counsel, is to deny their own nature as needy worshipers dependent on God. Choosing to follow Satan resulted in discarding the truth and following a lie designed to reject God as mankind's primary counsel. Furthermore, if you take that to the next logical level, Adam and Eve essentially called God a liar, a cheat, a manipulator, and an insecure deity. He was afraid that we as human beings would become like him. So the admonition that Adam and Eve received from God in terms of don't eat this, which was a protection for them, was suddenly perceived through the counsel of, by listening to Satan, the serpent in the garden, that God was actually scared. He was insecure. He didn't want us to become like God. Listening to Satan resulted in self-worship instead of God worship. Huge shift in all of our destinies ever since that moment. As unsaved people, we may not profess to be atheists, but in practice, we live purely horizontal, godless lives. We have no longer a relationship to, we have no longer the love and respect for our Creator, but we now look at and evaluate everything at the same level as ourselves. The things of this world capture and enslave us. It's no longer God. It's no longer His counsel that for which we live and for which we understand and have our essence and being, but it is for everything else but God. Some personal ministry principles then that we can derive as a result of looking at Genesis 3 is that thoughts, opinions, advice, and relationships are always agenda setting because we're listening to counsel from other people. Though we may be unaware of it, we daily advise each other what to desire, to think, and do if we have any kind of communication with anybody. Advice is always moral. It defines right and wrong, true and false, good and bad, wise and foolish. So advice is always anchored on some presuppositional truth of sorts. It's anchored either in God, in the Word, or it's anchored in our own thoughts, opinions, wisdom, and knowledge, I guess. We should hunger for the simple dependence of Genesis 1. Where everything people thought, said, and did was based solely on the words of God. That should be our desire. The voices of the world appeal to a core delusion in sinful hearts, the desire to be God, able to understand and live life on our own. The reality is that we need people in our lives who love us enough to call us back to a life with God at the center. Gets to the points that were made. We need the words of Scripture to help make sense out of our lives. We need to listen for the one reliable voice of the Creator as found in Scripture. His word alone can cut through the confusion of the world's philosophy and our own foolishness to help make us truly wise. Real knowledge begins with knowing God, knowing Christ. Wisdom is the fruit of worship and is received on bended knee. It is the product of a life lived in submission to the one who is wisdom, incarnate, Christ Himself. Even though we are saved and hear regular preaching, teaching, words, you know, through tapes and ministries, and we have the Holy Spirit residing within us, we still have need for counsel from fellow believers, brothers and sisters, and pastors, elders, deacons, friends, relatives, who are godly, Christ-fearing, God-honoring, God-worshiping individuals. That takes us up until where we are today, to for the time being, because we're out of time. Yeah?
You know, the expression that some secular counselors use is all knowledge is God's knowledge.
Hmm. Yes.
And what we talked about today kind of throws a big wrench into that.
Yeah, all God, all knowledge, or all truth is God's truth, right? That's one of the terms that's thrown out there. And if you want, that's probably something we could take a look at, and we will actually be taking a look at in future sessions as we go through this.
Some so-called Christian counselors use that.
Mm-hmm.
All just try to use that to justify their position.
Yes.
Although it's not biblical totally, or they try to spin it.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, it's where we talk about integration and we talk about the mix of secular discoveries and truth and biblical revealed knowledge and truth and how that mixture leads to confusion and leads to a watering down of effectiveness in the counsel in people's hearts and lives. It's a great, good observation. So I think we're going to quit now and come back next week and we'll carry on. We'll look at Hebrews and the necessity of personal ministry. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you now for this time. We ask that this time spent in looking at your word and looking in Genesis, understanding how it is that we are created to be worshipers, that we are in need of counsel, and that you've provided that counsel, and how there is also another counselor of whom we must be very much aware of and wary of. Father, we ask that you would impress these thoughts into our hearts and our minds as we continue to seek after that which is true and holy and pure and pleasing to you. Help us to understand and to love your word better, and help us to apply that to our lives and into the lives of others. In Jesus' name, amen.